Just east of the city of Jerusalem, the mountainous landscape plummets dramatically 1,200 meters to the lowest point on earth, which is, of course, the Dead Sea. And some of the most dramatic biblical stories that we read are set in either the rocky caves or of this region, or between the Judean hills and the Dead Sea. And here in the intense heat of the barren Judean desert, we can visualize David as he flees from King Saul, as he seeks refuge in the desert's mountain caves. And of course, Jesus rejecting the temptations of the devil. And for thousands of years, the Judean desert held secrets which were buried in its sands, only to be revealed by a young Bedouin shepherd in 1947. And the discovery of these ancient treasures initiated a modern-day adventure into the past, which would revolutionize our understanding of history and of religion and of the people of God. And as the story goes, a shepherd of the Ta Amira tribe had left his flock of sheep and goats to search for a stray. And amid the crumbling limestone cliffs that line the northwestern rim of the Dead Sea, around the site of Qumran, he found a cave in the crevice of a steep rocky hillside. And he was quite intrigued, so he threw a stone into the dark interior of this cave, only to be startled by the sound of breaking pots. There we can see an image of the desert and where this shepherd would have been herding his flocks. So he threw a stone into the cave, the sound of a breaking pot. But this sound would echo around the world, for he had stumbled on the greatest find of the century, which is, of course, was the Dead Sea Scrolls. And upon entering the cave, the young Bedouin shepherd found a mysterious collection of large jars, similar to this on the screen. Now, the majority of the jars were empty, and upon examining the remaining few, he found that the jars were still intact, and they still had their lids in place. However, a closer look revealed nothing but old scrolls. He was looking for treasure, but they were just parchments, old scrolls, and some of them were wrapped in linen and had become blackened with age. And then the scrolls were then brought and were sold to an antiquities dealer in Bethlehem. And on returning to the site of the find, the men were amazed to come across seven more scrolls buried within the sands in the cave. And some of these scrolls, there's an image of them there, some of these scrolls then found their way into the hands of the Archbishop of Samuel, who was head of the Archbishop Samuel, who was head of the Syrian Orthodox Monastery of St. Mark in Jerusalem. Where else to take these two but to an archbishop in Jerusalem? But then it wasn't until this man, a professor of Hebrew from the University of Jerusalem, Eleazar Sakenik, received word of the discovery of the actual nature of the scrolls was to be revealed to the world. So Professor Eleazar, braving Arab-Jewish tensions, travelled to meet the Armenian dealer at the British divided military zone of the Jerusalem border. And in this meeting, this top secret meeting, the dealer, who had taken possession of the scrolls, held up a fragment of the leather, the parchment, for the professor to examine. And it was through a security wire, and a Sakenik peered through the wire, he instantly recognized the ancient writing. And eager to see more, Sakenik then traveled with the dealer to Bethlehem to see Salahi, who was in possession of a further three scrolls which had been passed to him. And upon opening the scrolls, Sakenik was amazed to see Hebrew manuscripts 1,000 years older than any existing biblical text. And in his diary, Sakenik recollected, and these are his words, he says, "My hands shook. My hands shook as I started to unwrap one of them. I read a few sentences. It was written in beautiful biblical Hebrew, and the language was that of the Psalms, but the text was unknown to me. I looked and looked, and I suddenly had the feeling that I was privileged by destiny to gaze upon a Hebrew scroll which had not been read for more than 2,000 years. And what is so significant about the finding of these, the Dead Sea Scrolls, is that they reinforce and they further help shed light upon the period which is known as Second Temple Judaism. And most of the writers of the New Testament grew up in the world of the Second Temple Judaism, which is the time between the temple's destruction in 516 BC and then its final destruction in AD 70 after the death and resurrection of Christ. And this period is also known as the intertestamental period between the two testaments. After God had delivered his message through the words of the prophecy of Malachi, there was a period of silence, a period of divine silence, deafening silence from God. And the long period of silence between the testaments was most certainly part of God's eternal plan. It's almost like the calm before the storm. But this storm was to be unlike anything that the world had witnessed before. This storm would bring with it the culmination and the full revelation of God's word and his will for all mankind. God was now preparing to speak his greatest and most powerful word to all humanity. And that, of course, is seen through Jesus Christ. And the long silence from God only added emphasis to this most monumental revelation. And during those 400 years, four major historical divisions can be observed. And we're going to just look at those very briefly. Firstly, there is the Persian era, which in fact dates right back to 536 BC, 536 years before the birth of Christ. The Persians were the dominating power in the Middle East. And God used the Persians to deliver Israel from Babylonian captivity. We can read about this in the books of Daniel and Esther and, of course, in Malachi. And this period in history is dominated by characters such as Cyrus and Darius and Xerxes. And the Persian Empire, as we can see there on the screen, her influence was vast. At one point, it would have appeared that the Persian Empire was unconquerable. But history has shown time and time again that empires rise and they fall. And the fall of the Persian Empire under Alexander the Great led to the period then known as the Greek era. Now, this was only a very short period in history, and it lasted from 336 BC to 323 BC. But the influence that this period of history had upon religion and culture and society can still be seen today in our culture and in our society. Even our very language comes, a lot of it comes from the Greek and their influence. And it was the desire of Alexander, it was his desire was to found a worldwide empire which would be united by language and by custom and by civilization. And this process under Alexander became known as Hellenism. Hellenism in ancient Greek signifies something that is of Greek origin. And when Alexander died, however, the Greek Empire became divided into four segments. And we read of this in the book of Daniel, in the prophecy of Daniel, how Alexander's kingdom became divided. It reads, "The shaggy goat is the king of Greece." This is referring to Alexander. "And the large horn between his eyes are the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power." So referring to that division of Alexander's kingdom. And the weakening of the Greek Empire led to then the rise of the Egyptian Empire. Although Greek life Greek life and its culture had permeated much of Jewish worship and customs. And under Egyptian influence, there was a period by which Judaism and the Jewish faith and Hellenism, Greek thought and philosophy, coexisted together. But this coexistence of the two cultures was to be detrimental towards the Jewish faith system. And what we see in history was that there was a gradual infiltration of Greek influence, which almost went unnoticed as it began to impact upon daily living. And then the third era, I know that's hard to see on the screen, but the third era was a period of from 165 BC to 63 BC, so we're coming closer to the birth of Christ. This saw the period which was known as the Maccabean era. And although there had been a certain tolerance between Greek thinking and Jewish worship, under the rule of a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, all of that coexistence was about to change. Because Antiochus, there he is, he set about destroying every distinctive characteristic of Jewish faith. Anything that was Jewish, he would destroy. He forbade all sacrifices. He outlawed the rite of circumcision. The scriptures, God's word, were mutilated and burned and simply destroyed. Jews were forced to eat pork and to sacrifice to idols. And there was a period of great persecution under which many Jews were quite simply put to death. And out of this persecution, however, rose a man called Judas Maccabeus, who would lead the Jews in revolt against persecution and against the Greek dominance, which was being headed up by Antiochus. But then even that was to be short-lived. And from the second generation onward, the Maccabean rulers became progressively dictatorial. They became corrupt and even turned to pagan worship. And due to this heightened internal strife among the Jewish nation, the leaders would call upon the Roman general Pompey to come and to restore order to Israel once again. And he did so. But he also brought with him Roman rule, which began in 63 BC and lasted into the fourth century AD. And when Pompey took Israel or Jerusalem, he entered the temple, even into the most holy place. And to the Jews, this was the ultimate insult and sacrifice. And then the tensions which ensued between Jewish culture and religion and Roman dominance could be felt in every aspect of daily living. The Jewish people, they now find themselves living under the rule of a Roman leader, who of course was Herod, who would in time become known as the King of the Jews. And it was of course Herod who carried out the mass murder of all male children under the age of 2 throughout Bethlehem. And you know, that doesn't even bear thinking about. We can't even begin to imagine what it must have been like for the parents of those baby boys. And this painting by artist Leon Cugnet, which is entitled Massacre of the Innocents, it only begins to convey the terror and the fear which would have gripped the nation as Herod sent forth this decree. So whenever we look back at the 400 years between Malachi and the writings of the New Testament, when we accept the silence of God and the absolute devastation of the Jewish way of life under Greek and Roman rule, how much more do the words of Malachi signify to a people who have been persecuted, murdered, and their way of life desecrated? Because Malachi prophesies, "But you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty." And in what was perhaps the darkest period in the history of Israel, what had led to the formation of an outside power ruling over the people of God, what had led to a king on a throne who murdered half his family and practically all the babies in Bethlehem. God intervenes in the most spectacular way imaginable. For he himself, God himself, steps into the situation as the most vulnerable and helpless of babes. He comes into a world when it is in most need of salvation. He comes into a world when it is in most need of healing, of restoration and redemption. And he does it in the most unimaginable way possible. Just think on that for a moment. Think on how God works and acts among his people. His ways are not our ways, nor are his thoughts our thoughts. We see that he allows 400 years of rule, of dictatorship, of mass genocide, perhaps what is one of the darkest periods of history. And then he steps in. His timing is perfect. And you want to know what is even more remarkable about all of this? He does the very same thing in yours and my life. Because God has stepped into our lives when we were at our darkest, when we were lost and dying in our sins. He steps in and takes control. And the question for us is, will we allow him to be in control? Will we allow God to be in control? I have seen more and more people walk away from God because for them, life hasn't turned out perhaps the way they had hoped it would. Things have become difficult. God is silent. Things have taken place that would cause them to believe that God is not in control. And Malachi was writing to a people who had decided that God had had control for long enough. And now they wanted to go their own way. And we have looked at where it got them. And although much of this is ancient history, it is all part of God's plan of redemption. For we, you and I, we stand at a crucial point in the history of salvation. We stand at a crucial point because Christ has come. And we now await his return in glory. You see, we are privileged. We are those who stand in the victory of Christ's death and resurrection. And into what was one of the most darkest periods in history, God sent his son into this world to die on the cross, that by trusting in him, we would be forgiven of our sins. I know that was the greatest work that God has ever done, but there's a greater work yet to come. Because God's word tells us that Christ will come back. Christ will return in glory as he has gone in glory. And as we sit under the authority of God's word today, God is preparing us for the return of Christ. And only you can know in your heart if you are ready. Because none of us know when that day will be. Christ may come this night. Christ may come tomorrow or the next day. None of us know when it is, but God in his grace and mercy prepares us for that day of judgment. And God has told us that when we trust in him, we are safe, we are secure. We will be judged upon not our own merit, but upon Christ's merit. One Old Testament scholar concludes his studies on the book of Malachi by saying, "The law and prophets bore witness of Christ, and Christ came not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Upon the mount of Christ's transfiguration, therefore, there appeared Moses, the founder of the law and mediator of the old covenant, and Elijah the prophet as the restorer of the law to Israel, of Israel, to talk with Jesus of his decease, which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. For a practical testimony to the apostles and to all of us that Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us to bear our sin and redeem us from the curse of the law, was the beloved Son of the Father, whom we are to hear, that by believing in his name, we may become children of God and heirs of everlasting life. And as children of God, our Father simply invites us to come to him. And I know for some of us, that may not feel like the most easy or the most natural thing to do. Because we very quickly can hark back to our own childhood, and in doing so we can see our earthly fathers or examples of fathers standing in the place of the Heavenly Father. And you know, perhaps that may be an area of your life that God wants to change. Perhaps he wants you to have a new understanding of what it means to be his child, his son, his daughter, his beloved. And whatever darkness may hide in your past, whatever has taken place there that causes you to walk away from the love which the Father has for you, I pray that in Jesus' name, whatever it is, that it is broken this very day. And that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would begin to know freedom, freedom from past hurts, freedom from fear of the future, freedom from sin and sorrow, and a place that you would know the insurmountable joy of climbing into the lap of the Father and living as a child of God that you were always destined to be. He bids you to come to him this day. And as we do, just like the faithful remnant in Malachi's day, those to whom God says, "But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall." May the light of Christ, may his light guide our way. May we know the healing that only Christ, the Son of Righteousness, gives. And because of the hope that we have in Jesus, may we leave this place skipping like calves who have been released from the stalls. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are sovereign in all history. Lord, even in that time of great silence, of divine silence, when it would seem that earthly powers had taken over, that God was no longer upon the throne, that, Lord, you were working out all things in that culmination of your great plan of redemption by sending Christ Jesus into this world as a baby, born in a manger, to fulfill his mission that he would one day go to the cross. Lord, that the very manger in Bethlehem itself is overshadowed by the cross, and that Christ Jesus fixed his eyes upon that cross. In doing so, that he would know that he would bear the sin of the world, my sin, our sin. Lord, we thank you that when we come to Christ in trust and faith, when he beckons us to come and to worship him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we become children of God through trusting in him. Lord, may we do that. And Father, if we have not done that this day, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for all those times when you have called us to you, Lord, and we've walked away. For those times when you have prepared us and we said, we don't want it. Lord, break our hearts this day. Break that hardening, Lord, that is there for whatever reason, that skepticism and doubt that makes us believe that this is all made up, that it is a figment of our imagination. Lord, this is the truth, that you came, that you call men and women to come to faith. Lord, break our hearts before you. May we see the magnitude of sin, that the consequences of sin and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. May we all come to that place of trusting in you And may we leave this place with the joy of calves as they are released from the stall, with hope and joy in our hearts, knowing that it is only in Christ alone that we are set free from sin, that our future is secure, that we are yours, and that we have life in all its fullness. To the glory of your holy name we pray. Amen. When we stand to sing in closing that hymn, "In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found."